The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Ever. It was just the worst thing I've ever done in my entire life. I had to dig a hole for weeks and weeks, and it was just horrible. And Tim shows up towards the end of when it was time to actually cut the hole in the wall, and we just had a great time. You had to rent this just ginormous freaking saw. This is terrifying, horrible thing to use. And you got to cut through the cinder block, but because it makes so much dust, like just unseemable amount, just incredible amounts of dust, you've got to spray it with water the whole time to kind of like try to keep it down. And so it's funny because Tim spent a lot of the time on the saw because he's just strong and manly, and you're just cutting through the wall, and I'm sitting there with my little squirt gun going. But in truth, which is the hardest part? The squirt ball is terrible because we would trade a little bit, and afterwards we're like confessing to each other that you're just praying that the guy with the saw will stop because your hand is cramping up and you feel like such a sissy. But really, you're just like, oh gosh, would you please take a break? You know? Well, the last thing you want to do is be like, yo, dude, could you please rest? I'm dying here. But you are. It's terrible. It was a great time. Anyhow, it has been so fun tonight to listen to these. Listen to these stories, and excited about next coming up. Love hearing Luke. Where'd you go? Luke? Where you at, brother? Luke's? What a punk. Like, it's such a great thing, you know? And where's Ryan at? Where'd you go? Everybody left. Ryan, there you are. Ryan, what a sweet story. This is such a joyful thing, and I'm just so excited about the good things going on in your lives. It's just really fun. Well, this week, this year, really, we've been studying some of the attributes of God. We're talking about what's he like? What in his nature, what is he like? And I've been arguing as we've gone along that for a number of reasons, you need to know what God is like. But some of you, perhaps, some folks that have been here may have wondered if we even can know what God is like. I suspect that some who have been here, maybe who are even here tonight, may find it presumptuous for me to stand up here and tell you, well, this is what God is like. And if that's you, I just want to acknowledge that is an absolutely valid question. I mean, for crying out loud, how am I supposed to know what God is like? You know, I could spend all day long in my office trying to reason through, I think he might be like this. And if that's all I was doing and then showing up here, then whatever it is that I think I figured out and am presenting to you would be really highly suspect if that's all we're doing. I think the only chance that we have to know what God is like is if he were to actually intervene in the world and make himself known. C.S. Lewis said that if Shakespeare and Hamlet were ever to meet, it would have to be Shakespeare's doing. C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford in the mid-1900s. He was a brilliant man and an atheist. And late in life, he came to believe that there really was a God, and subsequent to that, came to believe that Jesus was God. And he wrote that line in an autobiographical book called Surprised by Joy, in which he described his inability to come to know God through reason alone. He concluded that God would have to reveal himself, and that if Shakespeare and Hamlet were ever to meet, it would have to be Shakespeare's doing. What he means by that, I think, is that if Hamlet could somehow become sentient, he could never look off the page and see his author. Instead, Shakespeare would have to write himself as a character into the play and make himself known. And as far as I know, Shakespeare never did that. But I think that God did. That he made himself known. He entered our world. He wrote himself, as it were, as a character into the play and entered time and space. And he did so that those who otherwise would never, ever have a chance to know what he was like could see and delight in his greatness. That's what he did. And really, that's why I think God spoke to his people. He even took on human flesh, came and lived among us. And because he did that, we can know what he's like. We can't know him completely, I don't think. But we can know him accurately by trusting what he's revealed to be true about himself. And so that's really what we're trying to do here. I want to try to faithfully relate to you what those who have seen him and known him, have walked with him, that have heard what he has said, take what they have revealed in the Bible and then present it to you. So that's really what we're trying to do as we're going through this. And last week, we talked about, as Tim kind of showed up on the board here, we talked about the justice of God. And I hope that those of you who know him Maybe you, I hope that many of you may have spent some of this last week pondering, what does it mean if you know and love and serve a just God in an unjust world? And I really do. I hope, as I told you last week, that many of you will find your life calling in how we bridge that gap between God's love of justice and the reality of a world suffering under all forms of oppression. But this week, we're going to talk about mercy. And to do so, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, flip it open to Ephesians 2. And if you don't mind, I'd like to invite you to stand up in honor of the Word of God while I read this passage to you. We're looking at Ephesians 2, 1 to 9. It says this. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Go ahead and have a seat, if you like. What I want to try to do tonight, as we kind of work through this passage, is show you three things. Number one, that we all were desperate for mercy. Number two, that God is rich in mercy. And number three, that everyone will see his mercy. We were desperate for mercy, God is rich in mercy, and we're all going to see his mercy. Let's take a look at we were desperate for his mercy. In this passage here that we just read, Paul is writing to Christian believers, talking about what's true of all of their pasts. Unifyingly true of everyone who's ever come to know Christ, this is true. He's describing their life before knowing Christ. And I would just submit to you that we're all on a journey, and we're all in different places. But this is where we all began. This is where we all start out. Let me read you again just those first three verses. It says, as for you, Christian, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, y'all, that's a bleak picture, really bleak. So bleak, in fact, that some of you might be tempted to dismiss it. You might be thinking, well, I mean, okay, but I wasn't running around, you know, ice-picking people to death and never held a seance to Satan. Maybe you did. I didn't hold a seance to Satan. And maybe I'm just not as bad as, or I wasn't as bad as, this kind of thing makes it sound like. And if that's kind of where you are, you read that, you're like, I don't know, that doesn't click, that doesn't sound right. Let me run you through it and let you know what I'm thinking as I go through it and I lay my life against this backdrop. Kind of here's how I take it, okay? First thing he says is this. He says in verse 2, he says, as for you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Okay? He charges that we followed the ways of the world. Y'all, that is absolutely true for me. When I think about myself growing up, I think about high school days in particular. I took my cues on what behavior is acceptable from what I saw on TV, from what I heard in the locker room, from just the general world of the things that were telling me. And pretty much the message that I picked up, the general perspective on life, is that you're here to get all you can. That's what life's about. And that's what was instilled on me early on. I don't think I was really a victim of it. I kind of liked it. The view that the world has and teaches is that life is all about getting yours. And that pretty much defined my life. I think that's exactly what I thought. I didn't really feel too bad about it. That's just kind of the way it works, okay? So that's one for one. He's right in my life. Second thing he says is this. He also followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Okay, what that means is that we followed the devil, Satan. So I think, okay, I don't know, did I do that? I mean, I was actually a pretty big fan of Motley Crue. Okay, I like them a lot, and they wore bad looking clothes and had, you know, pentagrams on their albums. So I don't know. Was I worshiping the devil because I listened to Motley Crue? And I don't think so. I don't think that's what that meant. I mean, those guys are a mess, to be sure. Vince Neil and the boys, whatever they were doing, they're still a mess. But I don't think that Paul was pointing to anything as childish or iconic as kind of Vince Neil and Nikki Sixx and Tommy Lee. And who am I missing? The other guy. Mick Mars. He was the fat old guy. Those guys, they had a particular kind of marketing scheme, right? Going after, like, the rebellious youth culture. I don't think that silliness is what Paul was talking about. I think if you kind of move past like the 80s metal scene, you get to what Paul's really talking about. I think what he's saying is when we followed Satan is that we bought into his big lie. Did y'all know, anybody know what was the big lie? When you distill Satan's message down, what's his big lie? Anybody know? What am I hearing? Sometimes that's going to be his ploy, but not always, that God doesn't exist. There's something else that is the most fun. It's, when Satan shows up in the Bible, the most fundamental thing he says is what? Yeah, bro. You will be like God. Exactly right. Brilliant. Take a look. If you have your Bible, flip it open to Isaiah 14. There's two places in your Bible that are kind of like, if you ever wonder, you ever hear like Satan used to be an angel and he fell from heaven, you wonder like, who says? Like, where'd that come from? Two places. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Both passages are predominantly about human kings. But the language is so extreme. I really should have put a bookmark in this. Isaiah's in the Old Testament, right? Let's see. Isaiah. Two passages that are about human kings, but that it seems like it must be talking about something else. In Isaiah chapter 14, listen to this. This is broadly understood to be the fall of Satan right here. Look at what he says in verse 13. This is attributed to Satan. It says, "You said in your heart, quote, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." Satan's initial longing, the thing that broke him, was his desire to be like God, to raise his throne above the throne of God and to rule the universe. That was what he wanted. Same thing, exact same idea shows up in Genesis 3. The first time Eve has an encounter with Satan, go to Genesis 3, same thing. They're talking, he's kind of quizzing her. "Hey, so what's God been talking about lately? I heard something about that tree. What's to do with the tree over there?" And she's like, "Yeah, we're not allowed to eat the fruit from the tree, because if we do, we're going to die." And Satan says to her in Genesis 3:4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." That's the promise. That's what he wanted for himself. Didn't really work, but it's still the same promise he held out to Eve. Screwed everything up. That is the chief fundamental lie of Satan, is that you can be God. You can be your own God. You can be absolutely independent, absolutely autonomous. You can reign. You can rule. And so I think, was I a follower of Satan? Well, I didn't wear black leather eye makeup. But, yeah. Yeah, that's right on. I totally bought into that story, that I can be my own God. I can be the king of my life. I am the captain of my fate. Where does it go? I'm the master of my fate, captain of my soul, something like that. So it's like, wow, Paul's like two for two now. That I want to be, I'm following the world. I am believing, I'm buying into this lie. That lie of Satan's absolutely found a home in my heart. And in that very significant way, I did follow him. So, two for two. All right, keep going. Next thing he says is that, verse 3, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." So have I lived to gratify my cravings, the cravings of my sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts? Well, without going into any detail there, I'll just say 3 for 3. How about you? You see it? He's right on. This is describing my life. Our universal bent, you guys, towards selfishness, self-worship, and self-gratification if left unchecked, is super dangerous. All kinds of terrible things happen. Good news is that it often is checked. And that's one reason I think that we applaud ourselves and we maybe don't think that we're as bad off as we are, is because our behavior does get checked all the time, whether it's fear of punishment, social mores, or just your own limited abilities. Our badness is often kind of kept in restraint. But you guys have probably at some point studied, you know, the famous Stanford prison experiment? You know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand if you've heard about this thing. Okay, many of you. Here's what happened. In 1971, at Stanford, they ran an experiment. They took an ad out in the paper, pulled in about 70 people who responded to this ad that we want to be part of this experiment. They weeded through the 70 to find 24 who had no criminal activity, no psychological problems, no medical problems, just normal, clean, healthy, decent people. And they flipped a coin, and they assigned this one to a prison guard, this one to a prisoner. And they took these people, absolute random assignment, just normal people, and put them in a dorm. They took a dorm room or dorm building, and like turned it into a jail. And they let the prisoners be prisoners. They came in and they arrested them. They brought them to the jail and they put the guards in charge. And then essentially they just kind of stood back and let nature take its course. And it was an absolute disaster. If you've studied this at all, everything just went. It was just a total disaster. It's supposed to be a 2-week experiment, 14 days. Here's one summary of what happened. And you can throw that up there, Bowman. The experiment quickly grew out of hand. Prisoners suffered sadistic and humiliating treatment from the guards. By the experiment's end, many showed severe emotional disturbances. A riot broke out the second day, and the guards volunteered to work extra hours and work together to break the prisoner revolt, attacking the prisoners with fire extinguishers. Fire extinguishers? Good night. Without supervision from the research staff. This is not a real jail. It's an experiment. But very quickly, the guards began to think that it was a real jail, and they really did have absolute power. Guards forced the prisoners to count off repeatedly as a way to learn their prison numbers and to reinforce the idea that this was their new identity. Guards soon used these prisoner counts, as another method to harass the prisoners, using physical punishment such as protracted exercise for errors in the prisoner count. Sanitary conditions declined rapidly, made worse by the guards refusing to allow some prisoners to urinate or defecate. As punishment, the guards would not let the prisoners empty the sanitation buckets. Mattresses were a valued item in the Spartan prison, so the guards would punish prisoners by removing their mattress, leaving them to sleep on concrete. Some prisoners were forced to go nude as a method of degradation, and some were subjected to sexual humiliation, including simulated homosexual sex. Several guards became increasingly cruel as the experiment continued. An experimenter said that approximately 1/3 of the guards exhibited genuine sadistic tendencies. Because 6 days into this 2-week experiment, they had to cancel it. They had to abort because it had descended into this Lord of the Flies disaster. It's total chaos. And when they did, when they cut it off at day 6, a lot of the guards were really upset because their little experiment of sovereignty, their reign of terror, was brought to an end a week prematurely. And what's the deal with that? You know, they were They were normal students. They'd already been screened out. But when the restraints were removed, Ephesians 2, 1-3, just flowed like wine. And what they were in their hearts was revealed. Going back to me, going back to what I've been like, Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions. What that means is that I could not, and I would not, move toward the God who made me to delight in himself. Why would I? Think about it. I wanted to be my own God. I want to call the shots. I want to pursue pleasure on my own terms. Why would I move towards a holy God who disapproved of the selfish or perverse or hurtful decisions that I'm making? Why would I move to a God, to someone who had the temerity to insist that he was God and I was not? You know, I was a rebel, and as such, I was under his wrath, which by definition means that I was in desperate need of mercy. I didn't know it because dead people don't know a whole lot. But I needed him to intervene in my life. I needed him to break me from the stupor of my self-worship. I needed mercy. Now, does any of that resonate with you guys, with your past, or with your present? Every one of us enters the world, and we move through life with bent towards selfishness and self-worship and self-gratification. That's just where we start. When the restraints are removed, there's really no telling the depths to which we might sink. Our nature is to rebel, and so we're under his wrath, and we desperately need his mercy. Okay, so that's where we start. We're desperate for mercy. Number two, though, he's rich in mercy. Into this morbid scene of verses 1 to 3 enters this. The next word, verse 4, is but. But means despite this, in contrast to this, going against your expectations, flipping everything on its head, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. Y'all, verses 1, 2, and 3 are the setup for judgment. It's painting the picture of what a mess we are. And what you'd expect, what ought to happen, is verse 4 should say, so God rained down judgment. That's what's supposed to happen right there. Martin Luther said, if I were God and the world had treated me as it has him, I would kick the vile, wretched thing to pieces. If I were God and the world had treated me as it has him, I would kick the vile, wretched thing to pieces. Good news is that Martin Luther is not God. And so he did not kick the vile, wretched thing to pieces. And instead, what this says is that God steps in, and God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Y'all, real mercy, the real thing, is always a shock. It's never what you expect, because it's not what's supposed to happen in our kind of in the way that we view the world. It's not what you expect. Sometimes it's actually pretty jarring when you see it. I want you to do this for me. I want you to picture God in a brothel, okay? Go back to where we were a week ago. There's God, right? And he looks at this little girl sitting on a dirty mattress, and he burns with rage for the wrong that she has suffered. And he moves to restore her because he is and he loves justice. And then he turns his gaze towards the pimp who has enslaved her, and he burns with rage for the wrong that he has committed. And then he pours his wrath on the back of his crucified son and moves to restore the pimp because he is and he loves mercy. Y'all, we want mercy for the girl, justice for the pimp. But as we defined it last week, he brings justice for the girl. He restores her. He replaces the shalom that's been torn, and he makes things back to the way they're supposed to be. He brings rightness into the world, justice into her life. And then, y'all, he extends mercy to this dirtbag who doesn't deserve it. And that is jarring. But you guys, that's the point of mercy, is that you do not deserve it. If you did deserve it, it wouldn't be mercy. Mercy is what love looks like when it encounters the undeserving. Mercy for the pimp may probably upset your own sense of justice, the way that you kind of tend to think about those things, and it may feel wrong. But the truth is, it's incredibly good news, because more often than we'd like to admit, I am the pimp. I am the rebel. You go back to verses 1 to 3. I'm the one in rebellion. I'm the one who needs mercy. And I think that what I have found is the better I've gotten to know myself over my life, the more true I recognize that to be. And the more you get to know yourself, I think the more true you'll see that you need mercy. And as nonsensical as mercy is, the great news is that he gives it away. He says that he's rich in mercy. It means he's loaded. He's super wealthy. He is overflowing in the currency of mercy. And he gives it to us who desperately need it. Guys, to share that wealth costs him everything. He's rich, to be sure, but he gives it all away. It costs him to do so because his judgment also has to be satisfied. He's just, and so all the wrongs, all of them, need to be made right, and the penalty has to be paid. And that's why Jesus died. In order to be just and merciful to sinners like me, like you, what Jesus did is he died. In order to be just, he absorbed the wrath of God. He drank it all down. Jesus suffered, and he died, taking the wrath that the pimp deserves, and that you deserve, that I deserve, so that he can show us mercy instead. It is totally insane. And to anybody that takes a casual glance at what Jesus claimed, it just looks like nonsense. But the picture that God paints of himself is that we are desperately in need of mercy, and that he is rich in mercy, as implausible as it may seem. It really is. It's just totally crazy. So, We need mercy. God is rich in mercy. And then finally, everybody's going to see his mercy. Take a look real quick at verses 6 and 7. That's what it says. It says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That phrase, you guys, in order that tells us why he did it. Why did he do it? Why did he create the world? Why did he allow sin to just screw it all up? Why did he suffer and die in agonizing crucifixion? Why did he die? Why did he do it all? The answer is right there, Ephesians 2, 7, is that so that in the coming ages he might display, might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He did it all so that for the next 100 billion trillion years, you, me, we, and undeserving people could bask in his greatness and his glory and in his mercy. Y'all, this is not only the reason that he wrote himself into the story. This is the reason he wrote the story. Before there was time itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in love and adoration and worship, perfection of themselves. They had it all. They needed nothing. They still have never needed nothing. Need is a completely foreign concept to God. He created the world so that somebody that doesn't deserve to be loved could be loved. He created the world so that somebody that doesn't deserve to look on his beauty could nevertheless enjoy it and take it in. That's why he made the world. So that for the rest of time, an undeserving people could behold his greatness. The world exists so that undeserving people can see and experience and delight in his glory. And y'all, even if we had never sinned, if we were like Adam and Eve, that never screwed up, everything's just great, even that would be incredibly condescending. It would just be an amazing, but the fact that he would invite us to be part of this community with God would be an act of supreme condescending grace. But the fact that we did sin, and then we're not obliterated, but we're invited to the community again, invited at the cost of crucifixion, is just absolutely beyond reckoning. God is mercy. For all eternity, when the full extent of that is seen, we're going to praise him for it for a long, long time. Because it's why he made the world. You with me? Okay, two things, real quick. What do we do about it? Just real fast, two things. Number one, love him, adore him, obey him, orbit your life around him, gaze upon him. He made the world so that you could do it. So, drink up. That's why we're doing this whole series, to point that we together might be pointed to see how great he is. He is the soul-satisfying, life-giving heart of it all. So drink up. Second thing, what do? I think is that we emulate him. Follow him. Be merciful. Even when it doesn't make any sense. Especially when it doesn't make any sense. That's really the point. I want you to listen to Jesus. This is Luke 6, verse 27 and following. Listen, we'll give Jesus the final word. Seems maybe appropriate. Here's what he says. Luke 6, 27. It says, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. And if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. If you love those who love you, well, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners do that. Even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, well, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are merciful at a level and a depth and a cost that I can't really even imagine approaching. Lord, I thank you that you are, because every good thing in my life is good because of that. Lord, I pray for those here tonight. Lord, every one of us in this room needs your mercy. And Lord, some who are here tonight have never tasted it, don't know it, and aren't sure if it's even true. Lord, if they reach for it, they may wonder if you're going to pull it back. Lord, I pray, if that's the case, that you might intervene in their life, that you might make yourself known to them, that you might write yourself into the play of their own life, that they would see how great you are. Lord, I pray that those of us that already know you would see how much we are in your debt for your mercy, and that might motivate us to be merciful to others, even when it doesn't make any sense. We love you, Jesus. Thanks for loving us. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.